Thank you, Joseph. Really excellent job in leading us in our singing and getting us ready for this portion now that we are going to talk more and challenge ourselves from the Word of God. I too want to say to my brother and my friend, Gerald, buddy, I love you. And I know you know that, man. And I know you're exhausted. And I know you're broken. And to all the family, we love y'all. And certainly we're going to be here to hold you up. And, you know, if there's anything we can do, we're here for you. I do appreciate the example that you have set for us and being here today. And, you know, I appreciate Justin telling us some good things that's happened over the course of the last several days. I also want to tell you that the Hancocks headed it up, but I know many others contributed. On Thursday, while we were getting ready or eating lunch, they were taking lunch to our Sims firefighters. And they were willing to give of their time, and many of you did, gave of your time to cook an extra meal. And they appreciated that very much, and I appreciate that very much as well. There are a lot of great things going on, folks. But you know, in times like this, I'm always so amazed at how we rally together. If you're visiting with us today, know that we're real people who have real challenges just like everybody. And just like everybody that you know in Walmart or everybody you know in the church, there are going to be challenges and there are going to be struggles, but we get through them together. Today I'm going to continue in our study of the seven churches of Asia because I believe it's an open letter to the church. Not just those seven churches of Asia, but to the church that meets here at Azalea City and the other churches that are in our brotherhood that are meeting today. I want to remind us that we talked about the church at Ephesus that left their first love. Of course, we talked about last week's suffering. Today, I would entitle it, as you can see on the screen behind me, Are We Passing the Bible Test? And I believe that's what the church at Pergamos was struggling with. The church at Pergamos had compromised the truth. Now, I want you to know going into this that I serve under some great elders. And these elders are men who not only love the Lord, love this church, but they love His Word. And they know His Word. And every decision that is ever made passes the Bible test. And I can assure you of that. I do not think we have a problem with the truth here at Azalea City. But I definitely think it's something that is challenging the churches in a lot of places. I believe a lot of churches are compromising the truth so that they can have the numbers, so that they can have the biggest in town or the biggest in the country or whatever it may be. There's a lot of preaching today that, you know, people don't like to have toes stepped on. And so people have abandoned that and they're now teaching a message that feels good. And I call that feel-goodism. I'm sure I'm not the one who originated that phrase. But there's a lot of that going on today. And so we certainly, as a time of reflection, I believe the seven churches of Asia helps the church to reflect on where they are more than any scriptures in the whole Bible as a whole. And so I today want to challenge us as we dig through these to not forget what God expects of us. To not forget what He expects of us as a church, but also what He expects of us as individuals. Again, as we go through this, we need to ask ourselves if Jesus wrote us a letter today. And you can make it personal too, because you, being an arm or a leg or an eye or a hand or whatever body part of the body of our Lord here at Azalea City, you have a part. And if we've got a part that's not doing their part, then the body's not functioning the way it should. So I need all of us to make sure, self and everybody else in here to make sure that not only are we doing this as a church, but we're doing it as individuals. And so we need to understand that there is a truth that God expects from us. There is a truth that He expects us to know. He expects us to learn. He expects us to teach. Again, the seven churches of Asia represent the one church of our Lord as a whole. And I want you to join me now in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm going to tell you as we go through this, I'm going to have to give you some background. Some of the other churches we could just understand just from the reading of it. But you need to have some background information. I hope this does not bore you. I hope you find it interesting. Because once you understand the background of what Jesus is saying, it's going to be easier to understand how they have slipped into a compromise. But let's join together now as we read verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it." Now in that, there may seem like a lot of things you don't understand. And that's okay, because today when we leave here, I hope we will understand it. But what you have in general is Jesus Christ coming to them, again through an angel who is a messenger, and he's going to tell them, hey, here's the one who has the two-edged sword. Now, what I want you to understand about that is this. That is different than the way Jesus has addressed the other churches. And here's what he means. He has a two-edged sword. Now, if you understand this reference, it's back to Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, which talks about the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you study Revelation 1, 16 and Revelation 2, 16, we learn that the sword comes from the mouth of Jesus. So if you have an image of Jesus Christ coming to them with a sword coming out of His mouth, what that is telling us then is Jesus Christ is coming, standing on the Word of God. That is the sword. That is what's coming out of His mouth. It is the truth. It is what God expects from us. It is what we are to stand on. It's what we are to be judged by. We will be cut off from it if we're not standing on this Word. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And that's real important. So from the outset of this, I don't want you to see me. I want you to see Christ addressing us and asking us, are you standing on the sword of the Spirit? Are you defending my name? Are you teaching my name? Are you warding off the enemy with this sword? You see, that is what God expects of us. Now, as we continue further in this, we need to understand Pergamos. We need to understand what he's talking about here when he refers to them. Now, I'm going to spend some time here, okay? I'm going to try to pull out some things that they were doing well and some things that they were not doing well and try to help us to explain them. Why? So that we do not fall victim to Jesus writing us that letter and saying, hey, I'm coming to cut you off. I'm coming to take you your candlestick away. That would be the scariest thing we could ever hear as a church. We could have the biggest numbers on the planet. We could have the best contribution on the planet. We could have the prettiest building on the planet. But if we are compromising the truth of our Lord, our candlestick will be removed. And that, my friends, is something that ought to open us up and make us awake. Now, Pergamos. It's also known as Pergamum. Okay? It is another city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. So, you understand that they are in Rome and all this is happening. And by the way, this city still exists today. Today, though, it is known as Bergama, with a B, not with a P, Bergama. And it is located in modern-day Turkey. And today, it's primarily a Muslim city now. Now, Pergamos was also a chief religious center in the province for Roman emperor worship. Now, let me tell you how the Romans did it. They took over the world, folks. And they were very modern in their design. They built a huge, beautiful world, but they had no care for worshiping God. They had no care, and I'm talking about from the leadership on down. They had no desire to even worship foreign gods. What the emperors wanted is for the people to worship them. And that's what was happening. They were worshiping these emperors, or else I am going to kill you. Some of you, I don't know, just out of curiosity, the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, or whatever, how that movie goes, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, there's a movie out right now about that. And again, I won't endorse everything about it, but what I did find interesting as I watched that movie is they were pretty accurate in what they were doing to the Christians there in Rome. They were lighting them on fire and lighting up the streets. That was their street lights, were the Christians. They were doing all kinds of evil. In some places, they were boiling them alive. Again, a very horrible sight. And so this is what they would do if you did not bow down and worship the king. If you worship this king, you were wrong. But if you worship the emperor king, you were right. In the Romans' eyes now. And so Pergamos was a chief religion, don't miss this, it was a chief religious center in the province for Roman emperor worship. But there are Christians there. In Pergamos, three temples had been built to the Roman emperors where they were worshipped as gods on earth. They built three temples so you could go and worship if it was Nero, Domitian, whichever emperor it was, and you can go worship them. It was monuments set up for them. Being the capital city of this province and having three temples dedicated to emperor worship, Pergamos was also the headquarters of the imperial cult known as the Consilia. The Consilia. Okay, there was a cult now that had come out of this. So there's a lot of awful things. All that to say, Pergamos, there was a lot of awful things going on around him. By the way, this cult was responsible for the enforcement of the state religion. So they had to worship this way or else. Now think about how hard that would be. And so Jesus isn't going to the lost people there. He's going to the Christians. He's going to the church that belongs to Jesus Christ at Pergamos. The Church of Christ of Pergamos. And he's saying this. Number one, I know your work. He said it to all of them so far, right? He's reminded them, hey, I know what you're doing. Now let me tell you about their works. Jesus is aware of where these Christians are. He is telling them he knows they are suffering. He knows of their persecutions. He knows of their tribulation. Just like last week, we talked about that. The application for us today is that we serve a God who knows us personally. Today He knows you're hurting if you're hurting. Today He knows you're struggling if you're struggling. Today He knows you're broken if you're broken. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going through. And that's what God knows about us today. He knows of our triumphs, but He also knows of our failures. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, He knows these things. He knows what's going on. We cannot, as I said 2 weeks ago, we cannot get away from God knowing our good and our bad. But then He goes on to say something very interesting. If you see number two up there, He says, I know where Satan's throne is. Now, let me try to help you understand something significant about what was going on in this area and what I believe personally He's referring to. The worship, big names alert, okay? The worship of Asclepius, okay, or also known as, and the way I'll refer to him because it's easier to say, Asclepius. He was the pagan Greek god of medicine, and healing was characterized by the use of snakes in the healing rituals. No, thank you. I'll just be sick, right? But Asclepius, he would use snakes. He was the Greek god that they thought was healing. Again, the Greeks were full of gods. We know that. They were non-venomous snakes that were left to crawl on the floor in the temple where the sick and injured slept. So they would let the sleep come in like to a hospital. I'll get it right in a minute. Like it was a hospital where Asclepius was the god, and they would let these snakes crawl all over them. They were non-venomous, but still, I believe I'd just be sick. However, Asclepius had his own constellation named after him. And by the way, it was called Serpentarius. Serpentarius. In the Latin, it means serpent bearer. The name serpent bearer refers to the rod of Asclepius, which was entwined with a single serpent. The symbol has now become a symbol for physicians across the globe today. You get a lot of things in places we don't realize, right? The Star of Life is the modern international symbol for the emergency medical services, which features the rod of Asclepius as the centerpiece. Now, what does that mean? Satan is often depicted as a serpent. We know that in Scripture. All Christians of all ages are well acquainted with the imagery of the serpent associated with Satan. It is almost certain that when the Christians read of Satan's throne, here when Jesus said that, they instantly associated it with the worship of Asclepius. And if not, there were plenty of other activities going on around them that would identify Satan as having a seat of power and authority from this city. All that to say, Jesus knew that they were in Satan's domain. He knew that there were gods being worshipped all around them. He knew that there were emperors, or the emperor, being worshipped in that area where they were. Now He goes on to say this, I know this about you, you hold fast His name, my name. That's great, isn't it? Despite you being in the backyard of Satan's throne, you're holding fast my name. Now, folks, today, I don't think it's that bad. But let's face it, the devil is having a field day all around us. He's having a field day in the cities and the towns all around us today, in the country, in the world. People are shooting people over presents and over gifts, and there's rape going on, and there's child abuse, and there's murder, and there's all kinds of evil all around us in our backyard. But what does He expect from us? Again, He's coming with us with a sword coming out of His mouth. He expects us to hold fast the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what. He goes on to say, I know, tell them they didn't deny. This is very significant. He says, my faith. My faith. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. Jesus refers to the faith here as being His faith. I want you to, this just sits in with me and reminds me that Jesus is the one who suffered. He is the one who bled and He's the one who died for us. He is the one that paid the purchase price for the faith. It is His faith. It belongs to Jesus. We today need to be very aware of the fact that it is His faith we are to be loyal to. It's not some man's. It's not man-made. It's not some make-believe fairy tale. It's the Son of God's. And that's special. He said, "You have held fast my faith." Today, I would love to receive a letter from God. I would love to receive a letter from Jesus specifically and Him say, "Hey, Azalea City, you have held fast my faith." That's a beautiful sight. It's a beautiful thought. And then He goes on to say, though, "I do have a few things against you." Now, if you look back at the text, okay, and this is very important, and I need to break this down a little bit, just like I did the other. He says in verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." We need to understand the doctrine of Balaam, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And He also said, "You have those there who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, Jesus points out the good, and then He points out the bad. And it's very important for us to take from this that we cannot do enough good in hope of offsetting the bad. Now think about that. We can't do enough good things that it offsets the bad things. It's real important for us to understand. And that's what He's telling them. Those in the body of Christ who are guilty of sin cannot stand on judgment day before God and say, "Hey God, I did this, 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 and this." You see, that's not the way it works. Paul said to abhor that which is evil, but cling to that which is good. It's not enough just to do good. We've got to get rid of evil. We've got to despise evil. We've got to get it out of our lives. Now, there were some members in the church of Pergamum who were going along with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We see here exactly what this teaching was. It was eating meat, sacrifice to idols, committing fornication, which could mean either physical or spiritual fornication, and both of which the Nicolaitans were guilty of. In the Old Testament, Balaam was guilty of instructing Balak, a Moabite king, how to defeat the Israelites. Isn't that terrible? Balaam, who was in Hebrew, was instructing this Moabite king how to defeat the Israelites. Balaam knew that God would forsake the Israelites in battle if they were guilty of sin. So he told Balak that if he would send women out to seduce and participate in fornication with the Israelites, that God would forsake them in battle and hand them over as punishment. The women that were sent to seduce the Israelite men were successful, and it caused the men to stumble. As a result of this stumbling block, 24,000 Israelites lost their lives. Corresponding to this, eating things sacrificed to idols was also a stumbling block to the Christians. Paul spoke against it. Under the Roman persecution, Christians were denied the right to buy food in the empire unless they offered worship to the emperors. Food was hard to come by for the faithful. Yet there was plenty to be had if they wanted to participate in the great public feast where the meat of the animals who had been sacrificed to pagan gods was being served to the public. Hunger is a powerful incentive. And many Christians gave in and participated in these public feasts, which were oftentimes accompanied with wild, drunken, riotous, and often unrestrained sexual behavior, which caused many of them to stumble. The Nicolaitans started out as Christians who participated in these public feasts and eventually stumbled and became just as bad as the pagans they associated with. course, the application for us today is the same. Stay away from evil influences. Avoid situations that can cause us to stumble. Shun activities that are not wholesome and righteous. Do not join in with sinful worldly activities, lest we too become tempted and stumble. It is foolish for an individual to dance with the devil and participate in activities where sinful behavior prevails. Satan makes sin attractive, but those who accompany with Satan flirt with death. As we sit here and we think about the things he had against them, we see from this there's a lot of danger. So really it all boils down to this in one little sentence. Don't ever compromise the truth. No matter how pretty Satan makes it, no matter how many people we could roll into this place, no matter how big we could be, we can never, ever compromise the truth. If we do, we are no more different than the worldly people out there that don't believe in the truth at all. I'm going to give you seven things today that tell us what a compromising church will do. Number one, the compromising church accommodates Christ to culture. The compromising church has a posture of accommodation. Hence, the Christ they believe in and preach is shaped by the culture they live in. That's what a compromising church will do. Oh, culture says, this is the way it needs to be, or else I'm leaving. Hey, I'm going to leave if you do things that are not, you preach too hard. You don't accompany your music with instrument. You don't make me feel good all the time. The more culture says this, you will see people walking out the doors. That's why it's up to us as individuals, not just as a church. You see, I can stand up here and preach all day. Our elders can teach all day. But if you and I do not take our Bibles out and study them, we will be eaten alive by culture. Remember, Jesus is writing this letter, not me. He's the one that's got the word of truth coming out of His mouth. Are you going to listen to culture more than Christ? Number two, the compromising church alters the word of God because of opposition. Soon in America, it is quite possible. I'm not saying it's likely, I'm just saying it's possible, okay? That it will be illegal to preach from certain passages of the Bible dealing with human sexuality. It's quite possible. Because of this, many will alter their theology to fit the culture, while the confessing church, the professing church, the faithful church, the accurate church, the true church, will preach the Word of God in spite of governmental fines, penalties, lawsuits, and even serving time in jail. That's where we are. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen, I understand you've got the throne of Satan in your backyard. I understand there's Greek worship, God worship, Greek God worship. I understand there's emperor worship. I understand you've got the Nicolaitans there. I understand you've got those there who are compromising the truth, those who are listening to Balaam's teachings and all that. But bottom line is, you got to get it out. I don't care what they do to you. No matter what, you must teach the truth in love. They may try to silence us, folks. That's happening in some places. You, But listen, everywhere we've ever taken God out of, it's been a disaster. In a sense, some would like nothing more than to take God out of the church. We can't let it happen. We can never be a compromising church. Number three, the compromising church puts their ethnicity before the kingdom of God. What do you mean by that, Terry? Well, the Romans did it. The Germans did it in Germany. If America ever makes biblical Christianity illegal, we will soon see who will be the confessors and who will be the compromisers. In many ways, practicing biblical Christianity is already illegal when it comes to believers attempting to walk out their faith in the marketplace, in the job place, in the school place. Private Christian-owned businesses do not have the same level of protection today as they once did. Just recently, there was a private Christian-owned business that refused to do something because they didn't agree with sin, and they got sued over it. Now, they won the lawsuit, but the bottom line is this is happening. So, you think about, there are already religions in the world today that have put their ethnicity over the truth. And the compromising church will listen to that. And that's why we can't be compromising. We've got to be the confessing church, the professing church, the true church. I lost count, but the next one is this. The compromising church alters the message they preach. While it is wise and biblical, please hear me out on this, while it is wise and I believe biblical, for the body of Christ to be relevant to culture regarding the preaching of the gospel. What do you mean by that? I believe we need to understand that not every method that we used to preach and do works today. Not every method. Hear me out. The things that maybe worked in the 50s may not work in 2019 that's coming up, right? So I understand and I believe biblically we've got to look. Jesus changed the whole nature of the way things were taught. But He didn't take away those original Ten Commandments. It was still wrong to commit adultery. It was still wrong to steal, kill, etc. It should never put being relevant above being faithful. The compromising church puts being relevant before biblical truth and faithfulness. Hence, they not only change the method of preaching, but also the message they preach. You know, it'd be easy to come in here, and probably we'd be successful at it, okay? Listen, I have confidence in my ability. I just want you to know. I believe with my ability, with Justin's ability and Jason's ability, if we preach feel-goodism all the time, we could fill this place up. I believe it with all my heart. But we will never compromise the message. We will never compromise the truth. I, Terry Cagle, must stand in judgment for the things I say. And I take that very serious. You need to as well. We cannot alter the message. Change the method, that's fine. But never, ever alter the message. Next. The compromising church wants to be in the mainstream of both church and state. That's church and government. The compromising church wants to be in the mainstream of culture more than living in the divine flow of God's favor and presence. We can't be that. Listen, sometimes that's why there's a separation of church and state. We can't just do what we're doing because it is what the government's going to dictate or does dictate or what have you. That cannot compromise. Next, the compromising church is applauded by the state government. The compromising church is celebrated by the far left radicals, and it is used as a model of how church and state should function together. That's hard words, right? But it's reality. It's reality. We can't compromise, no matter what people may say in the news media. Again, now, all this has got to be prefaced in love. Finally, the compromising church desires the praise of men. And I would add to that more than the praise of God. It boils down to this. Are we living for the praise of men? Or are we living for the praise of God? If things don't change, there may come a time in the future that we will be shocked at how many mega churches, mid-sized churches, and smaller churches compromise the Word of God so they continue to keep their doors open. The church at Pergamos, by the way, was guilty of all seven of those. They were guilty of all seven of those, and Jesus knew it. Here's the beauty of it. It wasn't too late for them. They had time to repent. They had time to change. But I want us to know that the church at Azalea City can't be guilty of any of them. They were guilty of all. We need to make sure we're not guilty of any. Because that's what the one who's coming with the word, the sword in his mouth, is going to say. Now, in conclusion today, we're going to get to what Dylan read to us in John 14. In John 14, we know that this is on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. He's sitting down with his disciples and he's going to have the Passover meal with them. During this evening, Judas also arises to betray him. Jesus told the disciples that he would be betrayed and then he was going to be put to death. That bothered them. It troubled them. And so Jesus is here in John 14 saying, "Do not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled." He tells his disciples, he gives them the knowledge that they would need to have to make it through this very challenging and difficult time. He speaks concerning the place where he's going in verse 1. "I go to prepare a place for you." He tells them that this place is prepared for them, verse 3. And so then Thomas asks a question that we all need to be asking. "Jesus, this place sounds great. How do we get there?" "We don't know where you're going, nor do we know the way," he said. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." He said, "I'm the way." Folks, when it boils down to it, there are only two ways. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20 reminds us of this. He tells us there are multiple masters, Matthew 6, verse 24. There are two gates, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. He also tells us that Christ's way is not always going to be easy. Going down Christ's way is sometimes a struggle, Jude 3, Ephesians 6, 12. Christ's way may be a struggle, but His way is worth the fight. There are two ways. The way that leads to Jesus Christ in heaven and the place prepared for us, or the way that we compromise all that to make people happy that leads to hell. Christ's way is the way for Christians. It is the way to get to heaven. Now, as we get ready to close and I extend an invitation, I want to bring you home to this. Again, I'd love to sit here and tell you, "Hey, man, I love you. Everything's good. And I don't need to ever step on your toes." But I need my toes stepped on. Conversation came up in Bible class today. Why do a third of our congregation not come? Listen, folks, I can't answer that. I'm there. I can speculate on why. Some aren't able. Some are physically, it takes that long. Some Yeah, I understand. There are some things that get in the way. But for those of us who are able, for those of us who are able to be here on Wednesdays, for those of us who are able to be active, for those of us who are able to pick up the phone and call somebody and bring them to church because we care about their soul, for those of us who are willing to not compromise the true church of our Lord, what if somebody had a $1 million prize? I use that number a lot, but I mean, let's face it, $1 million is a lot of money. They said, hey, I've got an obstacle course for you. At the end of the line, though, there's $1 million cash. It's going to be yours, tax-free. You're pocketing it all. Said, but you're going to have to crawl through all of this. You're going to have to run really a far distance. You're going to have to hike up a mountain and you're going to have to fight your way through the jungles to get to it. And the path cannot be altered. You've got to run, you've got to crawl, you've got to hike, you've got to fight, and you've got to stay on this path. Now listen, not everybody, even though you'd want to, could sign up to do it. But I'm going to give it my John Brown best. If I knew that to be legitimate, and I'm going to do it exactly the way the giver told me. Jesus Christ said, you want something far greater than $1 million? You want a mansion prepared for you? You want eternal salvation? You want a home with my Father throughout all eternity? Do it this way. So many people alter the plan. So many people alter the path. So many people make it confusing, but I'm going to tell you in a nutshell what you need to do. You need to turn away from every sin you've ever committed. You need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you need to be immersed in water. There's nothing holy about the water. It's the act of contacting Jesus Christ's blood. Calling on Him. Having your sins washed away. Accepting Him into your life. Giving your life over to Him. That can't be altered. That can't be compromised. But then He said, I want you to walk in the light as I am in the light. Today, if you've strayed off the path, or if you've not yet made that decision, it's not $1 million, folks. I can't put a price tag on it. And it's waiting for you. Don't alter the path. Make the decision right now together. We stand and sing.